James chapter 3, and I'll preface this saying that James is, I think, my favorite book in the Bible. I love studying James. He doesn't mince words, you know, like sometimes Paul does. Even Peter mentioned that sometimes it's hard to understand what Paul's trying to say. But James, not a problem. He tells you right out what he's intending to say and doesn't hold anything back. This morning, this message is just as much, or this lesson is just as much for me as it is you. I think it's a common problem that all of us have is taming our tongues. We'll start with chapter 3 and in verse 1. We'll just read on down through James chapter 3. Good morning. Just in time. No worries. Just glad you're here. So we're going to be reading from the book of James in chapter 3, and we'll just go through and read the whole chapter, and then we'll come back and dissect it a bit. My brothers, not many of you should become teachers, knowing that we should receive the greater judgment. We all err in many ways, but if any man does not err in word, he is a perfect man, and able also to control the whole body. We must be Baptist. See how we put the bits in the mouths of horses that they may obey us, and we control their whole bodies. And observe ships, though they are so great and driven by fierce winds, yet they are directed with a very small rudder, whenever the captain pleases, wherever the captain pleases. Even so, the tongue is a little part of the body and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire, a world of evil. The tongue is among the parts of the body, defiling the whole body and setting the course of nature on fire, and it is set on fire by hell. All kinds of beasts and birds and serpents and things in the sea are tamed or have been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and the Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring yield at the same opening as sweet and bitter water? Can the fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a vine of figs? So no spring can yield both salt water and fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you, let him show his works by his good life and the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, do not boast and do not lie against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly and spiritual and devilish. For where there is envying and strife, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of the righteous is sown in peace by those who make peace. And the other problem with James is that once you read through the chapter, there's nothing else to teach. It's pretty old, pretty self-explanatory there. But there are some things that we picked out. Of course, you know, we're studying the subject of life pressures, the different kind of pressures that we endure in life, whether it be from expectations or, expectations internal or external. And the Bible is good for teaching us how to deal with those kind of pressures to get us through life. And James is no exception. James 3, actually, I found, has two life pressures that he addresses. The first life pressure that he addresses is the wanting to be greater than you are, or that you have you have the ability to be. You know, I remember in working at Intel, they'd always take a really good technician who really knew his stuff and would do a really good job, and they'd promote him to supervisor, where inevitably he always failed. They always promoted you above your abilities. And it seemed like they never learned that either. They always managed to do that. Well, sometimes we try to exalt ourselves in a position that's above our abilities, whether it is because of our own expectations or because of outside expectations of us. Even though you may not be qualified, other people will think you're a really great guy and you would do a really good job in a certain position. Well, back in the early church, the church was not organized yet and didn't have a way to single out people who were gifted, are called by God to be a teacher. And a teacher was something that they truly strived for back then, because they were at the echelon just below the apostles in respect. And so it was a great office to try to achieve to in being a teacher. And so people would either think of themselves more highly than they ought and promoted themselves into that position, or else because there was no one else willing to step up to do the job, they were peer pressured in to that position. And back in, Titus chapter 1, he actually addresses that in chapter 1, verse 9 through 12. He says, holding firmly the trustworthy word that is in accordance with the teaching, that may be able both to exhort with sound doctrine and to convince those who oppose it. For there are many unruly men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, who subvert whole houses by teaching for dishonest gain and things they ought not to teach. So that confirms that James is addressing that problem, that people were in that position because for self-edification or because of peer pressure. And there was a real problem with what they call Judaizers in the church, where the Jews would come in and they would start teaching the young church that, yes, Jesus, died on the cross, he's dead, buried, and raised on the third day, and yes, he is, for the salvation, but you also have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this, and bringing part of the law back in with the grace. And you know, Paul addresses that over and over in the different churches because of these teachers who invaded the church and contaminated it. And in the echelon of prominence, saying that teachers were just below the apostles, I kind of digress a little bit, and you notice it doesn't say anything about deacons. Back then, the place of the deacon was a servant. He was there to take care of all the menial tasks so that the apostles and the teachers could spend their time properly in what they're supposed to do, and that is to teach and to educate and to pray, you know, teaching the prayer. And the deacons were servants in the church. And we as a modern church have kind of perverted that office and raised them up to a point where some churches are ran by deacons, that they literally handcuff the pastor from being able to make any decisions, that it has to go through a deacon board, and that is just totally unscriptural, you know. So I think we need to go back to that. I mean, it's not a demeaning job, you know. You're serving, and you're helping the congregation to be able to do what God has called us to do, to be together and serve one another and edify each other and let the apostles and the teachers do their job. I mean, that's very important, you know, freeing up the pastors and the teachers to do what God has called them to do rather than making sure that, you know, the floor is clean, the toilets are clean, the walls are shiny and all that kind of stuff. That's for the servants, you know, in Christ that we're called to. Inasmuch that there's actually qualifications to be a deacon. You know, it's not just for everybody. You know, it's a specialized service. And you'll find that in 2 Timothy? 1 Timothy, yeah. Thank you. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives you the qualifications to be a deacon. And so it's not a lowly position, it's just not, you know, where it is today. And I just kind of parenthesize that to make you aware that if you desire to be in that office, that is truly what that office entails. Yeah. You're ahead of me, but good question. Yeah, we'll just kind of go there. I was just kind of parenthesizing there because to straighten out the some people's idea of, you know, the greatness of being a deacon. It is great in what they do, but it's not, you know, it's not a pastor and it's not a teacher. You know, it's a servant in church, and they're not called to make judgments or decisions in the church. They're called to serve. I mean, Stephen was a great man. He was a deacon, you know, and he was martyred. So it's not a, you know, a diminished office. It's just not what they bring it into today. So further to address Julie's question. Yeah, the James tell them to be careful about seeking this position, because it isn't for everybody. And it's the same thing as in Timothy. Paul instructs Timothy, be careful who you lay hands on to ordain them, because it's not for everybody. You have to make sure that you are called to do the office in which you've asked people to fulfill, not to just willy-nilly lay hands on people and make them teachers or whatever. And there are some commentaries that interpret the judgment as you will be judged more harshly by your peers because you are a teacher and you're expected to know more than the average person. That means that you've studied and you've prayed and you sought God for your teaching. And so people are going to look at you more harshly and more judgmental because, you know, that's just more expected out of you. And other commentaries say that the judgment is going to be, you're going to be judged more critically by God than having to answer for how you taught his children. And so those Judaizers and the people who teach heresy even today in the other churches, they have no idea what they're accountable for when they reach heaven and go before God. I believe both, that it is both you are judged more harsher by your peers, and you are looked at more closely, and people watch you more closely because, you know, if you're going to be teaching these things, your life ought to be able to reflect what you're teaching as well. But then also, when you go before God, he is going to be looking at you more closely and judge you more harshly, I believe, if you're spreading heresy and divisiveness in the church by your teaching. So Jesus' answer to this life pressure, I believe, is found in Luke 14:18. Go for it. No. Not at all. We're just Yeah, you know, Jesse and I have actually had, you know, kind of that conversation, is that, I totally submit to Jesse because he's responsible for this ministry, and he is going to be answering to God for what happens with, you know, how he shepherds his flock here. I mean, he's in charge of you all, and he has to answer to God. And so I want nothing to do with that. He's going to answer for himself. I'm not going to try to interfere and give him some bad ideas or whatever, because then it'll come on me. So, and I have enough to answer for just coming up here and teaching and giving a message once in a while. I still have to answer for that. But this is Jesse's, and what happens here is his thing to answer for. So I don't even want it. It's all yours. And it's a lot of responsibility, let me tell you. So back in Luke 14:18, I'm gonna go back to that. see. Is that right? No. Oh, Luke. Yeah. Well, for some reason I wrote down the wrong reference there. But I'll tell you what it is. I can't think of it, where it is located right now. But he's talking about when you go to a wedding feast, and he's telling you not to sit at the head of the table because you may be asked to get up and sit at the end of the table instead. You know, and the only reason you would sit at the near the head of the table is if you thought that you deserved that and you thought more better of yourself than maybe you should have. And he said, don't do that. Sit at the end, and then maybe they might ask you to get up and sit at the head. And it says, he who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So God teaches humility rather than making yourself, you know, arrogant, rather than arrogant. And that's how we should walk. We should walk with Christ in humility and not with arrogance. Any questions on that life lesson? I don't know why I wrote down the wrong reference there. Okay. So for some reason or another, I typed a 1 in the front. So in Luke 14:8, when you're invited by a man to a wedding banquet, do not sit in the seat of honor, lest a more honorable man than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come say to you, give this man the seat, and you will begin with shame to take the lower seat. But when you're invited, go sit in the lowest seat, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, get up higher. Then you will have respect in the presence of those who sit at the dinner with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Yep, thank you. So the second life pressure that we can get out of James chapter 3 is the pressure of your saying things that are not true, or are sometimes belittling other people. And we all have, I mean, I guess I shouldn't speak for you all, but I know I have sometimes been in a crowd and like in the office, and a certain person is brought up in the subject, and we just start talking about how bad that person is. You know, we start belittling that person and kind of making jokes out of them. So there's a little peer pressure there to be able to join in and make you feel like you're part of the group, you know, that you're not the outsider, or you're afraid that they'll start making fun of you. You know, you'll be the next target. And I have a terrible time controlling my tongue sometimes, you know. I remember as a kid that my mom and dad, before they were saved, they cussed like a sailor. I mean, I remember my mom would say, you know, every word you can think of. The only word that she wouldn't say was the F word. She thought that that was just a very demoralizing word. And in the culture we have today, that's almost the vernacular. You know, almost every sentence has that word in it now. And to me, that just shows the lack of respect of themselves and other people to bring themselves in such a demeaning way. I mean, I knew this one guy that he could not talk without cussing. I mean, he had to have, you know, at least 4 cuss words in every sentence or he wouldn't be able to communicate. And it's really hard to be around people like that for myself. But they just give in to, you know, maybe it's the way they were raised or maybe it was to make them fit in more better, but they just don't control their tongue. James sees this as such a powerful thing. He goes down to even saying, man, if you control your tongue, you'd be perfect. And it's not perfection like sinless, but you'd be, complete. And, you know, that's how important it is to James, that we are able to control the tongue. And he gave us some very great illustration and imagery in our minds. And think about back in those days, they had these huge sailboats and huge ships with these big, gigantic sails. And they would sometimes carry, you know, tons of different, you know, things, food and supplies to go to another town. And these big strong winds would come and blow this sailboat, you know, in out of the water, and the only thing controlling that boat is this little bitty rudder way on the back. You stand back there with a stick, and that controls the whole boat, moves the whole boat this way or that way to get it to where they finally wanted to go. And in another imagery was, you know, those gigantic, huge forest fires start with just a little bitty spark, a little bitty flame, lights the whole forest on fire. And that is, you know, there are some people that I remember as a kid, remember when you go around, say, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Well, that, according to Psychology Today, disagrees with that. It says, on average, about 33 children under 12 kill themselves every year in the United States, either by being bullied or by having low self-esteem by the way their parents treat them. They don't see any way out but by killing themselves. So I remember somebody telling me, well, it's only words, you know. Words don't mean anything. They do. And they can cut you to the soul. It's a very, very powerful thing that the tongue is, for being such a small organ. And so we as Christians, we have to be aware of our tongue. We can't be going around speaking, you know, bad words, or going around cursing and going around saying bad things about people or spreading rumors. You know, that's what the world does. if you're doing all that, there's no real difference. I mean, other than you being saved, but on the outside, a sinner can't see any difference between you and him. You have nothing to offer him. Yes. What? Let's see, I think it's in Proverbs, and it says, what a man thinks, that is what he is. And is, I believe that's in Proverbs. Let's see if I have. Okay. Yeah, I can't think of it. But I know what you're talking about. It's but there's some other verses here that says kind of the same thing. James 5:12 says, not to swear by heaven or earth. Let your answer be yes or no. According to 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Now let that sink in a minute. The Holy Spirit resides, if you are a born-again Christian, you are a child of God, you now are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit resides within. If you were tempted to tell lies or to use swear words or whatever, think about being in the presence of God. You know, a lot of people would say, well, I can't help but swear. It's a habit of mine. I almost guarantee you that if they were in the presence of God, that they would break that habit real quick. Well, you are in the presence of God. He's not there, you know, physically, but he's here spiritually. And we need to respect the temple where the Holy Spirit resides. And one way to do that is with our tongue. Respect God with our tongue. There's some other verses here. Matthew 12:34-37. I'm not sure which version they used here. Jesus says, you snakes, you are evil people. How can you say anything good? The mouth speaks the things that are in the heart. Good people have good things in their heart, and so they say good things. But evil people have evil things in their hearts, so they say evil things. And I tell you that on the judgment day, people will be responsible for every careless thing they have said. Think about that. Ephesians 5:3-6. But there must be no sexual sin among you or any kind of greed, evil or greed. Those things are not right for God's holy people. Also, there must be no evil talk among you, and you must not speak foolishly or tell evil jokes. These things are not right for you. Instead, you should be giving thanks to God. You can be sure of this. No one will have a place in the kingdom of Christ and of God who sins sexually or does evil things or is greedy. Anyone who is greedy is serving a false god. 1 Peter 3:10-11. If you want a happy, good life, keep control of your tongue. And guard your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Try to live in peace, even if you must run after it to catch it and hold it. I like that picture. It's not passively waiting for peace, but you're running after it, trying to catch it. So it's an intentional thing to be able to hold your tongue and to achieve this peace. It's not going to come naturally. You're going to have to work for it and get it. In Zechariah 8:16-17, these things are the things that you shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against your neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these things that I hate, said the Lord. Romans 12:2. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Proverbs 17:20. One whose heart is corrupt does not prosper. One whose tongue is perverse falls into trouble. Ephesians 4. Let no filthy talk be heard from your mouths, but only what is good for building up a people and meeting the need of the moment. This way you will administer grace to those who hear you. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, from whom you are marked with a seal for the day of redemption, like we just talked about. So, if you have any questions about God taking your words seriously, I'm hoping that those verses clear that up for you, that he doesn't take kindly to your misrepresenting yourself or talking bad about somebody else. Yeah. Right. Right. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Precisely. Right. Yep. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear anything under heaven or on earth. Matter of fact, that's James 5:12. And then in the last section of James chapter 3, he gives us an answer of how we can avoid this pressure, this life pressure. He said, who is wise and understanding among you, let him show his works by his good life in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, do not boast and do not lie against the truth. This is wisdom, descends not from above, but is earthly and spiritually and devilish. So he's saying that if you are bitter and you have strife in your heart, this is not from heaven. It's from Satan. So you have to identify where this temptation, where this is coming from. And then it says at the end, but the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So if we follow these words, if you were to ask yourself before you say something, is this pure? Is it peaceable? Is it gentle? Is it reasonable? Is it full of mercy? And is it part of the good fruits and without partiality or hypocrisy? If you can say yes to those, then it's probably okay to say. But if it's not, then keep your mouth shut. There's the old saying that God gave you two ears and one mouth for a reason. And enough, something else to think about. The more you're speaking, the less you're learning, hearing and learning. So it's always better to opt for silence rather than trying to show people how smart you are. I know Mark Twain said, it is better for people to think of you as a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Any questions? Comments? I think that's wise counsel. Yeah, very wise counsel. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the wisdom that you've given us through James in his writing. We know that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit and it comes directly from you. And so we thank you for how you reveal yourself in these books.